from Steve. I love that song. Fired up. Tonight we're going to continue our periodic series that we've been doing called Why Should I Believe? And tonight we're specifically going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. And this is definitely going to be broken into two parts, if not more than two parts. So, because there's a lot to look at here. But I want you to, I'm not going to do a full review like I normally do, but think about where we've come in this series. You know, we started off really way outside the Bible, talking about evolution. And the reason we started there was because there are so many that believe that science has explained away the need for God. And, you know, we need to be prepared, as Peter says. We're going to talk about this in our Lord willing, our Sunday morning series. But Peter said, be prepared to give an answer. Well, what if we're talking to someone who doesn't believe in the Bible, doesn't believe in God, they believe in science? Where do we start? So that's where we started. But we have slowly been working our way toward the Bible. Two lessons ago, we began to look at the Bible itself and how it came about, how it was put together, and asking the question of whether or not the Bible is reliable. Is it reliable in terms of the way it's been preserved? Is it reliable as a historical document? And then the last lesson, we looked inside the Bible at, you know, who did Jesus claim that he was? There's an accusation out there, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. That was an invention by his disciples. And we looked at evidence just over and over again in Scripture where clearly Jesus claimed he was God. He claimed he was God. And thinking about those like C.S. Lewis that said, there's no middle ground in believing Jesus. Either you believe everything he said, or you believe nothing he said. There's not a place for a middle ground because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. You can't just claim he was a good teacher, because if he claimed to be God and he wasn't really God, then he's a liar. So we're forced to basically choose a side, right? We're forced to choose. Tonight we're going to talk about the resurrection, because the resurrection is such a foundational event in our belief. I want to start off with 1 Corinthians 15. And this is this chapter. We're going to weave this in and out of this lesson on the resurrection a number of times, especially in the second half. But other than the recording of the Gospels of the empty tomb, and the message of the angels, to me, this is the greatest chapter in Scripture about the resurrection. But in the midst of this chapter, Paul begins to consider, you know, the alternative, that what if there wasn't a resurrection? You know, what if there wasn't? And he words it this way. He says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You can't read that and think that anything other than the resurrection is, again, fundamental to what we believe. We talked this morning about the words of Peter, that the resurrection makes our faith in God possible. If God had not raised Jesus from the dead, what would we put our faith in? What would we put our faith in? And so I think it's important for us to examine the resurrection. And I want to do it from two different directions. Okay, so tonight, one direction. Lord willing, the next time we do this, we'll do it the other direction. And I want to start off by asking the question, is there another explanation? And this is really from the perspective of those who would challenge the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he walked out of the tomb. And the possibility, the helping us to kind of look at other possibilities and reassuring ourselves that the best explanation is that, yes, he did walk out of that tomb. But the other part of this is if you encounter someone who doesn't believe in the resurrection and they have one of these alternative theories, then that's a starting point to have a conversation. And maybe that even happens with our own family, our own children. If they say, well, it was probably his disciples probably stole the body, or it was probably that he wasn't really dead, or it was probably, you can have a conversation. You can begin to have a conversation. So we're going to begin by looking at the question, is there another explanation for the resurrection? Now, I'm going to jump just for a second. I'm going to jump ahead to the second part of this, which is looking at the evidence for the resurrection. Okay, you see the difference there. So the second half of this, we're going to look at, you know, evidence for the resurrection. And really, in doing that, we're going to work our way through 1 Corinthians 15. Because Paul gives a better defense than I could come up with in 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to kind of break down what he has to say about the resurrection. But one of the things that we're going to talk about when we get to that point is things that are universally agreed upon by, quote, scholars. And we're talking about believers and non-believers. And one of those things is that the tomb was empty. You know, those that are serious about, you know, historical accounts and about scholarship, they don't contest the concept that the tomb was empty. They would contest, the ones that are non-believers would contest that it was empty because Jesus stood up, he was dead, he stood up and walked out. But they would not contest that the tomb was empty. And so with that in mind, though, that's the kind of basis of, is there another explanation for why there was an empty tomb? Is there another explanation? Does that make sense? You guys still with me? I already lost a few of you? Okay. So the first thing we're going to look at, these are all theories. You know, how can we explain away the empty tomb? The first one of these, many have labeled as the conspiracy theory, and this is the one, if you've read the Bible any at all, you know this, because this one is in the Bible itself. This one is the first alternative theory that came up in Scripture after they found the empty tomb. The soldiers, after they found the empty tomb, they met and concocted this story. And here, you know, what is the conspiracy theory? The conspiracy theory is simply that Jesus' followers stole his body, lied about his post-mortem appearances, and faked the resurrection. This is the oldest known hypothesis offered by those who dismiss the validity of the resurrection. So the conspiracy theory is that his disciples made it all up. They stole the body, which would give us an empty tomb, right? Stole the body, and then everything else they just made up. Okay, now, I said this has its beginnings in Scripture. Matthew 28 is one of those accounts. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story, now remember, this is written at least a couple of decades later. Okay? He says, this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And it continues to be spread 2,000 years later. So beyond 20, 30 years later, it continues to be out there that, well, this was something that was all made up by the disciples. Now, before we jump into the nitty-gritty of this, I will say that I've used this phrase already tonight, but modern scholarship, both believers and non-believers, dismiss this. They dismiss this. Even non-believers dismiss this. And we'll talk about the reasons why. But it's still out there in popular culture. There's even some, you know, fiction that includes this as an explanation for why the tomb was found empty. But you'll see a pattern as we go through this. I want to examine why, you know, arguments as to why this theory doesn't hold water. Okay? And so the first one of these is the premise that this is based on is that if the disciples stole the body, everything we read post-resurrection is made up by the disciples. Right? They made it all up. So if they made it all up, they could have written it however they wanted to write it. Does that make sense? If you're making up a story, you get to write it however you want to write it. So the first thing that I have in here with the idea that, well, if the disciples wrote this, they didn't. It wasn't they were recording history. They made it up. And so they wrote it the way they wanted to write it. First unusual thing is that they recorded that women found the tomb. Now, it is improbable, if not impossible, that several Jewish men would make up an account in which women were the ones that found the tomb. Because of the view of the word of women in Jewish society. They were not even allowed to testify in court. And so if you were making up a story, why would you take the word of someone who was not even legally allowed to testify in court and say they're the ones that found the empty tomb? I just don't think they would include that in a made-up story. The second one is that if I were going to write a made-up story about the Son of God being raised from the dead, I would make it a pretty crazy story about how the actual resurrection took place. I mean, describe the cloths coming off and breaking free of the bonds and rolling the stone away. But what do we get? We don't get a description of the event. We get a description of the burial and then the women finding the tomb with the stone rolled away and the tomb empty, right? You don't get the in-between. And again, I just look at it logically and go, if I'm making that up, I'm going to make it a crazy, incredible story. It just doesn't seem right, reasonable to me that if they're going to make up a story, that they wouldn't include the description of the event itself. They include the aftermath, right? That the tomb was found empty. And the third one, which to me is the biggest one, is the complete and total lack of motivation from the disciples. You know, I've said this before, I'm not an attorney. I've never defended anybody in a court of law. But I've watched a bunch of TV shows and movies that include arrest and indictments and courtroom and all that, enough Matlock and Perry Mason and to know that when you're doing an investigation, one of the biggest things you have to find is what? The motive, right? If you're trying to solve a murder and you have those who are the accused, you have to ask, well, what's their motive? What's their motive? What's their motive? You know, look at the disciples and go, I can't figure out what the motive would be. And maybe through the lens of modern history, we think in terms of like those individuals who, at least in my younger days, I don't know if this is still a thing or not, but when I was younger, we had these televangelists that would heal people on television, right? And it was always these fantastical things where they'd have these huge groups of people that would line up in the stage and they walk up and smack them in the head and they'd fall down, they'd get up and you've cured me, and it's this big production. And then you'd find out that, you know, outside of this, what are they doing? They're living the lives of kings, right? I mean, because people are giving them all their money and so you look and go, I get their motivation for why they're making up all these healings, because people are just throwing money at them. Or take it to another extreme, you've got those who through recent history have been cult leaders that come up with some crazy story and they get all these followers, and those followers, again, give them their money, their lives, their resources, right? But that doesn't apply here. Because what was the payment to the disciples for their accounts of what happened to Jesus? Torture and death, right? So I look at this and go, I can't conceive of how they would intentionally make up this story, because it did not lead to an easier life. You look at just, you know, Peter and John, who Peter at the time of the crucifixion, right before the crucifixion, we know this. Peter was, when Jesus was in front of the Sanhedrin, what was Peter doing? Peter was going, I don't know this man, right? Because what was he afraid was going to happen if he said, I know him? He's afraid he's going to be there in front of the Sanhedrin right there with him. He's going to end up on a Roman cross just like Jesus. 50 days later, what's Peter doing? Peter's standing in front of the Sanhedrin himself saying, I did that by the power of Jesus, and there's salvation in no one else. And he kept being pulled in front of the Sanhedrin. Why do you keep doing this? And then they were going to kill him until he was rescued by God. And by most accounts outside of Scripture, Peter died as a martyr. There was no fame and fortune to come from this. There was no motivation for them to make up the story of stealing the body. By stealing the body. There is a, some of you I know have heard of this man, William Lane Craig, especially if you've ever done any reading or research into this Christian evidences. I think his background is all in philosophy. And he's a college professor, has been a college professor, has written several books along these lines. And some of his writings have to do with the historical Jesus, the real Jesus. And he has a book called On Guard, Defending Your Faith with Reason and Precision. And in this book, there's a quote. He says, as critics have universally recognized, you can't plausibly deny the earliest disciples at least sincerely believed that Jesus was risen from the dead. They stake their very lives on that conviction. The transformation in the lives of disciples is not credibly explained by the hypothesis of a conspiracy. Saying everybody agrees in the scholarly world that the disciples at least believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. Even those who are not believers would say the disciples believed that their master rose from the dead. They believed it. And so this is not a credible theory that they stole the body and made it all up. They stole the body and made it all up. So let's move on to another theory. The next theory we're going to look at is called the swoon theory. And this one is simply that asserts that Jesus was not quite dead when he was put in the tomb. Okay, so was not quite dead when he was removed from the cross, but merely fainted and appeared dead. According to the theory, he revived in the tomb, escaped, and persuaded his disciples that he had risen from the dead. Okay, again, the swoon theory. So he wasn't quite dead. What can we say about that idea that Jesus wasn't really dead? Well, I've got a bunch more points on this one than the last one. Number one is, how did Jesus get out of the tomb? So again, the theory is, when the Roman soldiers took him down from the cross, he was not dead. He appeared to be dead, but he wasn't dead. You know, they didn't have an EKG machine to check his heart rate, so they think he's dead, but he's not really. They put him in the tomb. But you think about the burial customs. I mean, Jesus was wrapped in linen from head to toe, wrapped tightly. You know, I remember, I just popped in my head. I remember when Kate was born, and we were talking to somebody that was a big believer in swaddling. Now, when I was younger, I just thought of swaddling as you just put a kid in a blanket. No. This was, I mean, you wrap them up like a mummy, like where they're just, you know, so they can't move anything. Because the theory was, if they can move anything, they're going to upset themselves. And so you get them wrapped up as, you know. Well, that's the way he was put in the tomb, right? Wrapped up head to toe in linen. After having the body been prepared with all of the spices and everything, and put him in the linen wrapped head to toe, put him in the tomb. Well, then what was put over the mouth of the tomb? A gigantic stone, weighing 1 to 2 tons. 1 to 2 tons. So what this theory would have you believe, though, is that a man who had 7-inch Roman spikes driven through his wrist and his ankles single-handedly got out of the linen and rolled the stone away and walked out. That's a pretty fantastical story. if I had had 7-inch spikes driven through my hands and my ankles, I don't know that I could even roll, much less walk, right? And so that comes up later too. The second thing is that, well, he was crucified by professionals. The Romans, this was their method of execution, was crucifixion. And they were really, really good at it. And so believing in this theory means you have to believe that in this case, they failed to do their job. That a Roman executioner failed to do their job. And these were professionals, paid soldiers. They were on the Roman payroll. And they were paid to do this. So these were not just volunteers that said, hey, we'll help out. No, these were Roman soldiers employed by the Roman army. Professional executors. The third thing, I just alluded to this, is you think about all of the post-resurrection appearances, there is reference over and over and over again to Jesus walking. Again, you look at the spikes, they were 7 inches long. They were driven through the top of the feet, bottom of the ankles. How do you walk after that? How do you walk after that? I can't conceive of it. And then the next part is, why did he disappear after 40 days? Because, you know, Scripture records that after 40 days he did what? He ascended. Which means that he's no longer around. Well, but if he was not really the Son of God, he was just a man who didn't die on the cross and walked out of the tomb, why did he disappear after 40 days? Why did he disappear? If he'd actually just dropped dead later, don't you think the Romans or the Jews would have said, he didn't raise from the dead, there's his body right there. But they didn't do that. What about the conversion of those who were skeptical of him? Beginning with his own physical brother, James. Not James the Apostle, but James his brother, who later will be a leader in the church in Jerusalem, will write the letter that we know of as the letter of James. He did not believe in Jesus when Jesus was alive. He didn't believe him. He didn't believe who he was. Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection and implies that it was that appearance after the resurrection that caused James to believe. Now, if James had seen his brother hobbling, barely alive, with giant holes in his hands and his feet, would that have inspired confidence to believe that he was who he claimed he was? Instead of seeing him with the holes in his hands and his feet, but fully alive, fully mobile, fully healed, which one would inspire confidence? I can't imagine explaining that James was converted because he saw his barely alive half-brother after he crawled out of the tent. Same thing with Paul. How can you explain the conversion of Paul, which occurred sometime after the resurrection, after the ascension of Jesus? What would have led to Paul's conversion if Jesus was not really raised from the dead? And then the sixth thing is that it is a medical impossibility. And I say that based on the writings in the Journal of the American Medical Association in March of 1986. Can't imagine the Journal of the American Medical Association including an article on crucifixion now, but in 1986 they did. And not just an article, a detailed illustration examination of what happens to the body during crucifixion. Taking into account that not only was he crucified, but he endured a Roman beating before being crucified. And this is out, you know, if you've got the internet, this is out there freely available. You can read it online. You know, multiple places that have this, that explain what happened, what would have happened to his body. And the conclusion is that, again, there's nobody walking away from this. It's not happening. And the least graphic picture that I could find in the article was this, which this is the type of medical detail, I mean, including showing how the nail is going through the wrist and what happens to, you know, all the bones and connective tissue and all, I mean, it gets intense. So go read it, but not if you're squeamish. But the idea, though, that someone could endure this and walk away and convince people that he had been raised from the dead is laughable based on what we know even back in the mid-80s of medical science. It just was not a possibility. It was not a possibility. The third theory that we're going to talk about is the hallucination theory. And this theory asserts that all post-mortem appearances of Jesus were merely hallucinations. While scholars generally dismiss the first two theories we have reviewed, many who reject the biblical account hold to the hallucination theory. So again, what is this saying? This is saying that all of those who claim to have seen the risen Jesus, we talked about just a minute ago that the words of William Lane Craig, that he said, you have to at least agree that the disciples believed that Jesus walked out of the tomb, that he was raised from the dead. But this theory asserts that all of those were hallucinations. They were all hallucinations. So let's talk about that. If you believe in the theory of the hallucination, that all these were hallucinations, one thing that it does not explain, I said before we started, was generally agreed upon by all scholars, believers and non-believers. The hallucination theory cannot explain the empty tomb. And clearly there was an empty tomb because the soldiers were like, how are we going to explain this? How are we going to explain the empty tomb? Well, if everybody that saw him believed he was raised from the dead because they hallucinated it, well, then why was the tomb empty? If it was all just one big group hallucination, how did the body get out of the tomb? How did that happen? So it doesn't explain that at all. The second thing is just the sheer number of eyewitnesses. And I've got some passages on there. We won't take the time to go read all of those, but they're there for your reference. But in the gospel accounts, you read of numerous appearances that Jesus made to the apostles, to obviously the women who were there, who came to the tomb, the apostles. You take the two men on the road to Emmaus, and on and on and on. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said at one time he appeared to 500 people. So we're not talking about just one or two. We're talking hundreds of people who were eyewitnesses to Jesus after his death. And that leads to the next one, that hallucinations are not group events. They're not group events. Hallucinations, while they're real, I mean, hallucinations can happen, they're individual. I remember years ago when I was a consultant, there were one part of something I was doing for one client was I was helping them evaluate. They were a medical company. They operated surgery centers and medical doctor's offices across the country. And I was helping them evaluate their needs because they wanted to select a new software program to run their clinical operations. And so to do that, I would actually make rounds with the doctors, including their doctors in the medical practice, where I would actually go in with them when they would visit with patients. Because I needed to see how they interacted with patients, and I had to see how they interacted with patients, so I knew how they documented all their stuff. And there was this drug that I remember, and I won't talk about which one it was or what it was for, but I remember it was one of those that they advertised on television. You know, the ones they advertised on television, they give you the one benefit and then 7,000 side effects, right? And one of the side effects was hallucinations. And this, I'll tell you, it was a drug to help you stop smoking. And I remember this doctor was meeting with this patient who had had a history of being a smoker. And he said, I see on I see the medical assistant wrote down that you've stopped taking, you know, whatever. And he said, Doc, I'm seeing stuff that's not there. I'm seeing stuff that's not there. What is that? It's a hallucination. So hallucinations are real. They can happen, right? But not to everybody. If one person is taking a stop smoking drug, the whole family doesn't have hallucinations. Right? They're not group things. They're individual occurrences. And so an explanation to try to say that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people all had the exact same hallucination, I look at this going, this doesn't pass the smell test. Right? This doesn't make sense. Add on to that the reports in Scripture of these occurrences, of these encounters with Jesus, these are not high-level superficial things, right? They're very detailed. You think about the time when the disciples were all in the room behind a locked door, right? Remember that? And Jesus came through, he appeared in their midst. And in that encounter, you had Thomas. And Thomas is one who, he was like, unless I see the nails, the holes, unless I see the hole in the side. And he records the whole encounter of how he let Thomas examine. I mean, that's detailed, right? You think about the two men that he appeared to on the road to Emmaus and that whole conversation that they had, where they didn't realize who he was. Those aren't hallucinations. Those are first-hand accounts of an encounter with Jesus, because they're incredibly detailed. And the last one, the same one that we had last time, is how can you look at a hallucination and say, and I'm throwing a laser up there. It's not really, it's a hallucination. It's not a sniper. But how can you explain the later conversion of those who were skeptics? Because a big group of people had hallucination. You know, how can you explain that someone from his own family, James, who did not believe that Jesus was who he claimed he was during Jesus' life, later converted because he had an hallucination? Or Paul, who after Jesus was gone, had some post-ascension hallucination on the road to Damascus that completely changed the trajectory of his life. It just doesn't add up to me. I've talked about Lee Strobel in here before. Lee Strobel has written a bunch of books. I think all of the books begin with the phrase, a case for. And the reason why they all begin that way is because Lee Strobel was an atheist. And he was an investigative journalist for one of the big Chicago papers. I can never remember which one. Like either Chicago Sun-Times or the Chicago Tribune. And he went off on this quest to basically disprove. It's like, I'm just going to start interviewing people, investigating on myself, and kind of just disprove that this is real. And he came out of that convinced that it was all real. And he became a believer. And he started writing books about it. And all those books are structured as a series of interviews, the way he did it in his own life. And so the book, A Case for Christ, he is interviewing Dr. Gary Collins, and he's asking this about the hallucination, the hallucination theory. And Gary Collins said hallucinations are individual occurrences. By their very nature, only one person can see a given hallucination at a time. They certainly aren't something which can be seen by a group of people. Neither is it possible that one person could somehow induce a hallucination in somebody else. Since a hallucination exists only in this subjective personal sense, it is obvious that others cannot witness it. Again, just pointing out that this doesn't pass the smell test. It doesn't make sense. And then the last one that we're going to look at, and I know our time is short, so this is it. The substitute victim theory. And you probably can figure this out just by the name. But this asserts that someone other than Jesus was the one who was crucified. Some have suggested that this might have even been Judas Iscariot, who Scripture records as committing suicide. But this theory has been written about in popular fiction and is taught by the Quran, which also asserts that Jesus was taken directly to heaven. So I have it here that it was mentioned in the Quran. It was actually the first time it was ever recorded was in the Quran. And so the idea that someone was crucified in place of Jesus. But this leads to a bunch of questions. If it was somebody else, if they somehow got another person up there instead of Jesus, well, what happened to the substitute body? again, if the empty tomb is generally accepted, what happened to the substitute body? And if you carry this all the way out, just like the first one, which was the conspiracy theory, where the theory is that they stole the body, who had to have been in on this if there was a substitute victim? The disciples, right? If they manufactured the whole thing, they got a substitute up there, they carried him out of the tomb, they made up the whole story, right? So we're back to the beginning where we started. Well, why did they suffer and die for a lie? There was no fame, there was no honor, there was no money to be gained from this. What about recognition by his family members, thinking specifically about James, his brother? You think James was converted by an imposter, by seeing an imposter? What about his mother, who Jesus called to while he was on the cross to make sure she was going to be taken care of? Do you think his mother wouldn't recognize her own son on the cross? How could this have been another person? And also, this would require that everybody, other than those in on the lie, everybody, hundreds and hundreds, were fooled. They were fooled. They were all fooled. And I pointed out that this theory did not originate for 600 years after the death of Jesus in the Quran, the holy book of the Islamic religion. But I want to end with something that's called the Islamic Catch-22. I took two semesters when I was at Lipscomb 30 years ago. I took two semesters on Islam when I was there. I was very interested in world religions and understanding more about world religions. And, you know, one of the things you learn early on in studying about that religion, studying about the Quran, is that the Quran includes Jesus. But Jesus was not, in the Quran, was not the Son of God. He was simply a prophet. A prophet. And the crucifixion is denied, but as I said earlier, but it is recorded that he was taken directly into heaven. But that leads to a catch-22, and that is this. Jesus predicted his own violent death on more than one occasion, and specifically predicted his own death by crucifixion. His predictions are recorded numerous times in three of the four Gospels and are an unlikely later invention because they cast Jesus' disciples in a bad light when they appear to doubt the predictions. Most notably to me was Peter. You know, Peter was even like angry, like, no, this is not going to happen, right? Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, right? You know, there was this confrontation. So unlikely that was a later invention because it doesn't cast the disciples in a great light. So Jesus predicted his own death. See, the Quran states that Jesus was a prophet of God. Thus, if Jesus predicted his crucifixion but was not crucified, he was a false prophet. The Quran states that he was a prophet, and so the Quran would be in error. On the other hand, if Jesus predicted his crucifixion and he was then crucified, his status as prophet of God is not in jeopardy. However, the Quran states that Jesus was not personally crucified, so the Quran would be in error. So how can you be a prophet and also a liar? So that creates the catch-22. I want to end with this, and this is another book written by Lee Strobel, The Case for the Real Jesus. Again, structured the exact same way as all the other books, a series of interviews with subject matter experts. And in this case, Michael Lycona, who was interviewed by Lee Strobel, he says, the bottom line is this, unless you're a Muslim who has already committed to the Quran, no historian worth his salt would ever place the Quran as a more credible source on Jesus over the New Testament, which has four biographies and other writings dated shortly after Jesus and which contains eyewitness testimony. In historical Jesus studies, I don't know of a single scholar who consults the Quran as a source on the historical Jesus. And so what he's essentially saying is, you know, this is an invention in the Quran that does not carry water, cannot hold water. It was an invention. By the way, if you're having a conversation with someone as of the Muslim faith, don't begin with the conversation of the Quran is an error. That will end the conversation. But you know, this was a theory that was invented in the Quran the whole point there is that the Quran is nowhere near as credible a source as the Bible itself in what actually happened. And so I appreciate you hanging with me a couple minutes past. We're going to stop there, and we're going to move next time, which I'm not sure when next time is going to be. But next time, we're going to go from the other direction and look at evidence for the resurrection. And specifically, we're going to work our way through the first part of 1 Corinthians 15. At Paul's own defense of the resurrection as a real occurrence, and kind of play that out. So that's where we're headed next. But, I think most, if not all of us, are here because we believe in the resurrection. You know, we believe that Jesus walked out of the tomb. And I tend to think of that, why that's so important, because that was the one thing that validated that it was God Himself that was crucified. It wasn't just a man. It wasn't just a man. It was God Himself. And only the sacrifice of God Himself was sufficient to pay for our sins. A crucifixion of God. A death of God. One who we talked about this morning was the unblemished Lamb. And Him walking out of that tomb validated, demonstrated that it was God Himself that died. If you hear this here tonight, you've never given your life to the one who died. In repentance and your baptism, we encourage you to think about that tonight. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while Steve leads us in our invitation song.